Ephesians and chapter 2. And we're looking at the second part of the chapter today. And we'll read from verse number 11. Ephesians 2 at verse number 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I want to focus on these verses. It's a large chunk, and perhaps we can't do it justice and mention every detail, but even to get a broad overview of the thrust of the message. And first up, I want to state that I want us to be a church that doesn't care. I want everyone here to be individuals who don't care. And I suspect that some of us here this morning, we do care. And I want to change that. Now, perhaps that may surprise some of you. Are we not meant to be people who care? So perhaps I need to explain a little. However, if you stick with me, I hope before I'm finished to explain exactly what I mean. And I think by saying that, I'm interpreting what the Apostle Paul would want us to understand of this passage. We need to be people who don't care. First of all, to set the passage in its context, the theme of this whole chapter, chapter 2 of Ephesians, is reconciliation. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his volumes on Ephesians chapter 2, entitles it God's Way of Reconciliation, an appropriate title. And so in the opening 10 verses, we have noticed indeed that God has reconciled sinners. Sinners who were dead, dominated, and damned. And yet God, by his rich mercy, his great love, and his saving grace, he has brought us, he has wrought reconciliation. We now have fellowship with God. We are his workmanship, says the apostle. And so, having seen how God has reconciled individual sinners in the verses 1 to 10, then we see in the second part of the chapter what God's intention is with these individual sinners. The poet John Donne said, "No man is an island." We are designed for community. God said to Adam, it is not good to be alone. And so here in the second part of the chapter, we see God's design, God's plan, God's intention for the sinners he has saved by grace. We should not be Lone Ranger Christians, but he designs us to be members of a community of grace. He says God plans us to make both one, to create in himself one new man, to make peace, to make us fellow citizens, to make us brothers and sisters in the same family, to build us into a holy temple of the Lord. And so what the apostle there is describing is basically the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the church? It is, as another commentator, John Stott, describes, God's new society. That's Stott's title for his exposition of Ephesians. Again, an excellent title. God's new society. Because that's what God is planning to do through the church. And so God's idea is to gather together all those individual sinners saved by grace and to bring them together, to fuse them together. Indeed, people who were formerly enemies, they couldn't stand the sight of each other, but now through the cross, now in Christ, there is reconciliation, there is peace, there are bonds of fellowship. Amazing. And so that's what God is doing now, even in the church. This is his plan, to create a God-centered community, a peace-loving, reconciled community, a community reconciled to God, and a community reconciled to one another. And so when we think of what God has done in the salvation of individual sinners, when you think of what God has done in your own life, Christian friend, you should be amazed, because it is indeed a miracle of God. It is a demonstration of the power of God. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. And so that's what the Lord has done. And the apostle prays in chapter 1, verse 19, he prays that the believers might come to know more and more the great immeasurable power of God at work in their lives. And when we think of what God has done, the change he has wrought in our lives, bringing us from a state of death and domination and being doomed, and now brought us to life and set us free, and now we are the children of God. It's a miracle of God. It's the work of God. But not only is the salvation of individual sinners a mark of the power of God and a sign of the miracle of God, but also when we think of the church itself, the very existence of the church and the growth of the church is indeed a sign of the power of God. Only he could build the church. I mean, if a builder today is going to build a house, well, you choose your bricks, and if you've watched some bricklayers at work, they'll pick up a brick and they'll have a look at it, and if there's a fault in the brick, they'll chuck it away and choose a brick that it's a better brick, a good brick. But the kind of bricks that God had to use in building the church, they're all odd bods, odd shapes, odd sizes. And writing to the Ephesians here, he reminds them of the kind of odd shapes and sizes, angular sizes, tricky sizes, difficult sizes that he had to work with. People of every kind and background, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free. And yet God has changed these people, and he is building each brick into his church. And so here in the verses 11 and 12, the apostle is just telling the Ephesians, and he's telling you and me, that we just need to remember the kind of material that God has been using to build his church. Here in verse 11, we come across actually the first command in the letter. So we have read all of chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2, no commands. Here is the first command. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision, by those who call themselves the circumcision, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Remember, he's saying to the Ephesians, remember what you were. And I think it's hard for us today to imagine the great hatred and hostility that festered and flared up between the ancient Jews and Gentiles. They were bitter foes. There was no love lost between them. Their differences were mammoth. There were racial, cultural, and religious divisions. And verse 11 here gives us insight how the Jews perceived the Gentiles. Verse 11 is what the Jews were saying about the Gentiles. They called them names. They're the uncircumcised, they said sneeringly. Now one commentator describes the hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile at that time like this. He says the Jew had immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created to be the fuel to flame the fires of hell. It was not lawful, for example, to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of need, for that would only assist another Gentile into the world. And if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Gentile girl married a Jewish boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. And so they were ostracized, disowned, recognized as good as dead. And so the Jews recognized the Gentiles as dogs, scum. They said the only Gentile, only good Gentile, is a dead one. And so here in the first century, this was a world torn apart by sectarian hatred and community strife and division. And of course, we could bring that right up to date, and not a lot has changed. Of course, it's worse in some parts than in others. We pride ourselves here for being tolerant and welcoming of strangers and to those of different backgrounds and cultures and races and so on. But yet, I suspect that under the surface, there is a simmering racism. And so that's how the Jews saw the Gentiles. But if that wasn't bad, we come to verse 12, and we see how God actually saw the Gentiles. I mean, we like to be liked by other people. And if we're not liked, if they turn against us and say nasty things, well, it's unpleasant. But ultimately, what God thinks about us and what God says about us is infinitely more important. And so what was God's attitude toward the Gentiles? Verse 12, he says, Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. And that kind of sums it up. We don't want to go into detail, but the commentator Hendrickson sums it up well. Regarding these Gentiles, he says they were Christless. That is, they were separate from Christ. They were stateless or homeless, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were friendless. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were hopeless, having no hope, and they were godless, without God in the world. And so they were far off. They were alienated from God, and they were alienated from the people of God. Now that was God's assessment of the Gentiles before they were converted. And remember, friends, that every single one of us here this morning is a Gentile. And as we read verse 12, we are actually reading a description of ourselves before we were converted. And I think sometimes we have difficulty applying these verses to ourselves because we don't see ourselves as this kind of Gentile. We don't see ourselves as homeless, friendless, hopeless, or godless. After all, we have grown up in church. And basically, we have all lived a moral life. And most of us, I think, have been surrounded by Christian family and friends, and we didn't consider ourselves to be too bad. We didn't see ourselves to be very great sinners. And grace, yes, grace saves, but grace is not all that amazing. And I think we fail to be moved by the wonder of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And that's why we need to heed Paul's command here. Remember. It's a command. We should remember. Remember who you were. Remember your past. Not to glory in it or to gloat in it, but simply to remember the kind of people that you were. This is what we were. We were hopeless. We were homeless. We were godless. We were Christless. That is the position of anyone who's not a Christian. And that was our position before the Lord in His grace and mercy saved us. And so it's good to remember our past. Because if we don't remember the kind of people we were, then we will forget the grace and the goodness and the love and the power of God who saved us and raised us with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And so a verse like this urging us to remember reminds us that we are what we are only by the grace of God. God's grace, God's love, God's power, God's goodness has been manifest in our redemption. So remember who you were. Remember what you were. And in so doing, you will remember God's grace, goodness, love, mercy, and power. But then, he goes on to describe what God has now done. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. But now. Again, the NIV translation doesn't bring it out so clearly in verse 4. But there are two great but nows in this chapter in many of the other versions. Verse 4, after describing us being dead, dominated, and damned. But now, God in His mercy and His grace. And here again in verse 13, another great but now. A great reversal. A great turnaround. But now, you who were hopeless and lost and homeless, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is just shorthand for the cross of Christ. What Christ did for us on the cross. And so what did Christ do on the cross? Whatever He did, He brought us near to God. He brought us near to God. And what that blood of Christ did, first and foremost, was not to effect a change in our attitude to Him, but first of all to make a change in His attitude to us. Because what the blood of Christ achieved, it removed the divine enmity. It removed the divine wrath. It is by the blood of Christ that the anger of God, the wrath of God, is propitiated. Christ has made peace. He has established peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings peace to His people. Why? Because He has established peace with God. And then the apostle continues in verse 14 to elaborate further about the work of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And so he explains that reconciliation between God and man leads to reconciliation between man and man. Both are essential. And what Christ achieved in the cross was total, comprehensive reconciliation. It was not just reconciliation between God and man, heaven and earth. It was not just vertical reconciliation, but also through the cross, Christ also achieved what we would call horizontal reconciliation. Peace between the redeemed. Peace between believers. And so, where you have one, where you have the vertical reconciliation, peace with God, then the fruit of that, the result of that, will be there will be horizontal reconciliation. There will be peace between the brethren. Those who are reconciled to God through the cross of Christ are now brought together through Christ. Jews and Gentiles who hated and sneered and despised one another, they are now brought together, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. I've used the illustration of the wheel before, but it seems to be appropriate here. The rim of the wheel represents the church, and Christ is the hub of the wheel, and the spokes are individual believers. And so, the closer we are to Christ, the hub, the closer we will be to other believers. The further away we are from Christ, the hub, the further away we will be from other believers. And so our relationship to Christ, therefore, is primary. Maintain that closeness, and then the closer we will be with the saints of God. And so if we don't maintain our relationship with Christ, you know what will happen? Our relationship with brothers and sisters in the church, and perhaps even relationships with our own family and friends at home, will begin to suffer and fall apart. And so it's vital, therefore, that we maintain our relationship with Christ, the hub. And as we do, then a consequence will be we will be closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what has Christ done? We read in verse 15, He has abolished in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. We should have referred to the end of verse 14 as well. He has demolished, removed the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And so that's what Christ has done through the cross. He has demolished the dividing wall of hostility that divided people. It divided the ancient Jews and Gentiles. And Christ has demolished that wall once and for all. And so whatever the wall of division might be today, Christ, through the cross, has removed, erased, demolished the wall of division. And so through the cross, former enemies who once despised and shunned and hated each other, they're now friends. They're now at peace. They're now sitting in the same church, now sitting in the same pew. And so it is a miracle of grace. It's a testimony to the power of God. In chapter 3, Paul will develop this theme further. It's one of those great mysteries now revealed, how that the Gentiles now are brought in to be full fellow members of the church. And wonder of wonders, even Paul himself, the Jew, the Pharisee, becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. That could only be a result of the work of God. And so Christ has demolished this wall of partition. End of verse 14. Now what is this wall of partition or this wall of hostility? Well, it was a real wall and also a metaphorical wall. It was real because it's probably a reference here to an actual high, thick wall in Solomon's temple which was standing in Jerusalem even when Paul was writing. And in the temple, in Solomon's temple, there were four courtyards. There was the court of the priests. There was the court of Israel, where men could enter. There was the court of women. And so there was even segregation between men and women. But then there was also a fourth court, which was some distance away and down a good number of steps, separated from the other courts. And this was known as the court of the Gentiles. And this is where Gentiles could enter, but no further. And apparently there were even signs on this big, high, thick wall: trespassers will be executed. And so, upon pain of death, any Gentile who thought, I'd like just to have a wander in and see what the court of the courtyard of Israel is like. Perhaps they're on holiday in Jerusalem and doing the sightseeing things. Well, if you found yourself in there, you'd be dragged out and you'd be stoned. Now, Paul himself almost found himself in trouble. Well, he was in trouble. The story is recounted in Acts chapter 21, because the rumor got round that Paul was guilty of bringing a Gentile friend, who was ironically from the church in Ephesus, a man called Trophimus, into the temple courts. And they tried to lynch Paul for doing that. So he escaped as well as Trophimus. So it wasn't just a toothless sign. It really meant what it said. And so there was this strict segregation. There was this literal wall of division. And that's the wall that Christ has demolished, not physically, although the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But really, that wall was made redundant through the work of Christ upon the cross, because he has abolished those old walls of division. He has, in his flesh, abolished the commandments and its regulations. Now, what does that mean? Again, we need to be careful, because we could jump to a wrong conclusion. That doesn't mean he has abolished the commandments, the law of Moses, because Jesus says in another place, Matthew 5:17, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And so what has Christ here demolished, and in so doing has removed the hostility? Well, it's likely referring here to the ceremonial aspects of the law. That is, to the parts which were distinctly Jewish. That is, to circumcision, to the sacrifices, to the dietary regulation, to the rules about ritual cleanness and uncleanness, to all the Jewish festivals and so on. And now, through the cross, he has put an end to all of those things. These were mere signs and symbols. So the reality in Christ has come. So we don't need the signs. We don't need the symbols when you have the real thing. And so Christ, through his life and death and resurrection, has effectively demolished, removed, made redundant this ancient wall of division. And so we read in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So that's what God was planning through Christ, through the cross, to create one new man in place of the two. In other words, to take these two enemies, this Jew, this Gentile, and where to distill them, as it were, and to then fuse a new creation, a new creature, a new race, a new type of person, which we call a Christian. And so through the cross, the Lord Jesus has established a unity among his people. He has removed the barriers of race and class and gender and color and religion, so as he says in Galatians 3:28, that in the church there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 3, verse 11, we read these words, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, of course, there are still distinctions in the church. There are still Greeks and Jews. There are still Irish men. There are still Aussies. There are still Brits and so on. But the point is, even though we continue to be that, we don't change our nationality, we don't change our language, our colour, our background. But what is changed is now our present position. We are now one in Christ. And that's what Christ has done through the cross. And so there is equality. That's the point. We are one, united, all one in Christ Jesus. And so, as we've seen, we need to remember who we were. Because if we don't remember that, then we will take for granted God's grace, God's power, God's goodness, God's love. We need to know what God has done for us in Christ. It's not just a little individual, private thing. But the cross has this corporate dimension, because it involves not only our relationship with God, but also our relationship with other believers. And so now, what God is doing through the cross of Christ is creating one new race, a third race, as an old writer has put it. Now, to come to the last point, the church that doesn't care. I want you to be a church that doesn't care. I noticed this sign outside a Pentecostal church in Cardiff, Wales, when I was there during August, September. And on the notice board, and here's an idea for Bruno, it said, "The church that doesn't care." It was striking. The church that doesn't care. And so I had to go over and read this sign. And so under that big title, "The Church That Doesn't Care," it said, "We don't care who you are. We don't care where you've been. We don't care what you've done. There's a welcome here for you." That was good. And you know, I think they were recognizing something very important. They were simply recognizing what Paul is here writing about in Ephesians chapter 2. That Christ has destroyed those old barriers and divisions. Because let's face it, well, for us today, Jews and Gentiles, that's not something that we find a problem. But yet we have our own man-made barriers, walls, and divisions, haven't we? We judge people by their appearance, by their background, by their religion, by their culture, by their accent, by their income, by their education, by their age, and maybe so many other things as well. And so we notice these things. These things seem to matter. And perhaps for some of us they matter too much. And if these things become a hindrance, if they become a hurdle, if they become walls and barriers, if they become that, well then it just proves that we've got a problem, that there is prejudice within us. And so we need to get rid of these walls of division, because these barriers have no place in the church, because the gospel of grace demolishes all these barriers. Now, it doesn't erase the differences we have. We're all obviously all different. But the cross does essentially emphasize the oneness we have in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur says, "The only solution for divisions among men is the removal of sin, which Jesus Christ accomplished by the shedding of his own blood. Because in Christ, the great foundational barrier of sin has been removed. Every other barrier has been removed as well. Those who are in Christ are one in each other, whether they realize it or act like it or not. By removing our sin, Christ gives us peace with each other and access to God." Isn't that what Paul says in verse 18? "Through him," that is through Christ, "we both," that is former enemies, now reconciled, "we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." A great Trinitarian verse there, by the way. It's through Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so now in Christ, former enemies, now reconciled through the cross of Christ, we both have equal access to God by the Spirit. No more favoritism. And so the Church of Christ are the favored people of God. And the Church are those from different nations. Even nations in conflict, now through the cross, now friends in Christ. And so when you come into the Church, it shouldn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, whether you've been through university or whether you dropped education at 14. In the Church, there is to be that oneness. The gospel of grace is a great leveler. You see, we all come, no matter who we are, no matter how rich we may be, no matter how poor we may be, no matter how many degrees we might have or none, we come to the same place. We come to the same cross. We come to the same Savior. And we all need the same salvation. So we're standing on the same level. There's no platforms, there's no gold, silver, and bronzes. We're all on the same level. And so the Church is united by men and women who are saved by the grace of God through faith. Yes, we're all from different backgrounds. We're all different. And we've come to Christ from different experiences, through different paths. But the point is, we have all come to Christ. Because what is special, what unites every Christian, is that we remember who we were. We remember, and we came to understand, that we were out of fellowship with God. We were without hope. We were without Christ. We needed forgiveness. We needed salvation. And Christ was the only Savior. And we took Christ to be our Savior. We received him by faith. It was the grace of God that saved us. And so no matter where you've come from, no matter what your achievements are, whether many or none, we all in the Church are on the same level. That's what matters. It's Christ. Christ alone that makes that unity. And so I want us to be a Church that doesn't care about these things. It doesn't matter if someone has the past like the Samaritan woman. She had gone through 5 men, and she was now wanting number 6. She was an immoral woman, a sinful woman, but yet she was gloriously saved and brought into the Church. Doesn't matter if that's the background. She has been gloriously and miraculously saved by grace. Whereas Timothy, well, he had the privilege of a Christian home, mother and grandmother, and came to Christ, came to salvation as a young boy. But yet one in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to recognize. And so I want this to be a church that doesn't care about these things. I want this to be a welcoming church where everyone is welcome. Whether you've been in this church all your life, or whether you've just been here a very short time, if you're in Christ, we are equal. One in Christ Jesus. And so, can we put up on our sign the church that doesn't care? We don't care who you are. We don't care where you've been. We don't care what you've done. Will there be a welcome for those who come in to our church? And so I think that the Apostle Paul wants us to be the kind of people who don't care about these things. I think the Apostle John wants us to be the kind of church that doesn't care about these things. Brethren, love one another. And I think that the Lord Jesus Christ himself wants us to be a church that doesn't care about these things. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Speaking to his disciples, and they were a right diverse gathering of men. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Let's pray.